And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain man who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out two other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now I trust that the Lord will bless this passage of his word to each one of us and the comments that we make upon it. We're still reading from the Tuesday, the last Tuesday in the Lord's life before his crucifixion. For those that haven't been with us previously, we're having a look at the last week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've looked at the Saturday evening and Mary's devotion. Last Sunday evening we look at Palm Sunday, the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this morning we had a look at Monday and a little bit of the Tuesday in the Lord's life. It was a very full day in the Lord's life. That's not to say that other days in the Lord's life weren't equally full. We believe they were. But the Gospel writers have been guided by the Holy Spirit to particularly record in very great detail the events of this Tuesday. There's a comment made at the end of John's Gospel. It says that if everything the Lord had done had been recorded, it says, I suppose all the books in the world could not contain all that he did. So it's evident from that the Lord lived a very, very full life. And what we have recorded is only part of what the Lord Jesus Christ said and did while he was here. But this Tuesday is particularly singled out in giving us so much material concerning what our Lord Jesus Christ did. It commenced in the morning when the Lord left Bethany and came with the disciples to go back to Jerusalem. And on the way there, they passed the fig tree that the Lord had cursed on the Monday. And the disciples marveled to see that the fig tree had already withered up and died. It was a miracle. And of course, the Lord had a discourse with them of some lessons they were to learn from what happened to that fig tree. And then arriving at the temple, he made his way to where he would normally sit to teach the multitudes that surrounded him. And on his way, he already began to teach, actually, as he was walking along, because the people were with him, when they were met with an official deputation, I would think, that were sent possibly by the Sanhedrin, who confronted the Lord and challenged him as to his authority for cleansing the temple, which possibly happened on the Sunday or the Monday. And the Lord, of course, didn't answer the question directly, but he answered it by asking another question that was connected with that. And then there followed three parables that the Lord Jesus Christ told to them, and we have read one of those parables this evening. And then finally, there was three challenges brought to the Lord, as those who are standing in the audience listening to the Lord sought to discredit him and undermine his credibility by asking him difficult questions. But the Lord was able to answer every one of their questions. And then he asked them a question. He asked them a very important question about who the Messiah was. And what we learn, interestingly, from that question, it seems that amongst the Jews, they didn't really seem to understand that the Messiah would be a divine person. And they were somewhat stumped when they were asked the question about the Messiah, whose son is he? They said, David's son. Well, then they said, how does David call him Lord? And they couldn't really answer him. And it does seem that amongst the Jews, there was a failure. They did not really understand that the Messiah would be a divine person. But the Lord left them to ponder that very, very significant question. And then he turned to the multitudes who sat before him and his disciples, and he warned them against following the example, the hypocritical and the hypocritical lifestyle of the scribes and the Pharisees. We said this morning that sadly the culture amongst the people of Israel had descended into darkness. And the people who had led that cultural decline were amongst them. He warns them against following them. There's a message in that. Be careful about following our culture. It can often be totally wrong. It seems so right. You know, we feel comfortable when we're doing what everyone else is doing. But it can be totally wrong. And the Lord warned the people against following the example they set before him. And then he left the temple for the last time. He would never stand really in this temple again. And as he left it, the disciples commented on the beautiful stones of which it was made, the great stones in that temple. And the Lord told them that the temple would be destroyed. Seems the disciples chewed over that for a while in their minds because they left Jerusalem. And when they came to the Mount of Olives, four of the disciples, Peter, James, John and Andrew, came to the Lord and wanted to know more about the destruction of the temple. And then we have the great Olivet Discourse in which the Lord dealt with two issues, the destruction of Jerusalem and his second advent. You know, just something to remember when we're reading the Olivet Discourse, the destruction of Jerusalem may not be a big issue to us, but it was a huge issue for the disciples. I can well imagine if I stood here this evening and said to you that within 40 years, within one generation, Brisbane is going to be destroyed, you wouldn't be interested in too much else I had to say. That would be the thing you'd want to know about. The disciples were in that place. The Lord said, this temple, Jerusalem, will be destroyed within one generation. That was what was on the disciples' mind. Tell us about it. And that would be on our mind if we received something similar was said to us. And with that, the day, this Tuesday, ended for our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't read anything specifically said about the Wednesday. That's not to say that the Lord didn't return to the temple and teach again. We don't know. That day is not mentioned by the gospel writer specifically. And then on the Thursday, the betrayal negotiations between Judas and the enemies of the Lord were concluded. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. He had that wonderful upper room ministry that we read about in John's gospel. Then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested and tried. And on the Friday, he was crucified. Gave his life so that we might be saved. And so ended this very, very eventful week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But wonderfully, it wasn't the end of our Lord Jesus Christ, because on the third day, he rose again from the dead in glorious triumph, and that's something for which we are very, very thankful. I want to have a look at this parable in with you tonight, because it has a very strong, we might say, gospel application in a very, very wonderful way. It's one of those parables that we call a parable with a surprise ending. Some of those parables are like that. One of the most well-known parables with a surprise ending is what we call the parable of the prodigal son. You know, it ends beautifully with there the joy and rejoicing in the father's house with the returned prodigal, when suddenly the story changes and the elder brother appears. We have this surprise ending to it. And this parable has a surprise ending too. The wedding is, the first lot of guests and reject the invitation. A new lot of guests come in. The wedding is filled to capacity, and we would expect the parable to end there. A note of joyful, them all celebrating this great wedding. Suddenly, the king comes in and sees a man without his wedding garment on, and the parable has this twist at the end. And it's what has been called surprise ending parables. And they're very, very important. And it would be true to say that that surprise ending becomes the most important issue in the parable that we have to pay attention to. It's something that the Lord wants us to understand and grasp as he addressed on this occasion. You know, this parable, the theme of this parable, we might say, is the loss of privileges by a people who were specially blessed by God. And the blessings that would have been theirs, going out to others. It's a very, very sad theme that we find throughout this last week in the Lord's life. As he really warns the people that they were losing things that were so precious and that they would be given to others. And the other thing that comes out, of course, is the importance of adopting and accepting the values of the kingdom of God as taught and exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk for a few moments about privilege. You know, it's very, very important. It's something we all can observe in the world, that we do not live in what's called an equal opportunity world. Now, I do believe that in the workplace we should give equal opportunity, and there shouldn't be anything like racial discrimination or any other kind of discrimination in the workplace. That shouldn't exist. But sometimes people today forget the fact, we can tend to forget the fact, that we don't live in an equal opportunity world. God does not give the same privileges to everyone. Some people are highly privileged. Other people have little opportunity given to them. It's a fact that some people, millions of people, have been born into darkness, and they've lived their lives in darkness, and they've never heard the gospel message, and as far as we know, they've never had an opportunity of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That opportunity was not given to them. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus spoke about the people who lived in Tyre and Sidon, which was north of the land of Palestine. And he said to the people of Capernaum, he said, you know, if I had gone to them, they would have repented. But they didn't get that opportunity. Now that's something that's sad. And you know, the Bible constantly warns us against losing privileges because we don't accept them thankfully and accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would consider myself a very privileged person, not because I'm any more worthy than anyone else. I'm not. And I sometimes wonder at God's grace, but I was brought up in a Christian home. That is an immense privilege. A marvelous privilege, which I give God thanks. But tragically, a privilege like that can be squandered away and lost. And there's people today who came from beautiful homes where they were highly privileged and heard the gospel. And today they're living in indifference to God, and they're living in darkness. And that's very sad to know. But it's something that we're very warned about. You know, these people in this parable, we discover that they were actually invited three times to this wedding feast. I don't know if you noticed that first of all they're described as, he said he sent out his servants to call those who were invited. So evidently an invitation had gone to them. They understood they were invited. And then he sent out servants to kind of renew that invitation, and they ignored them or refused it. They were not willing to come. And then for a third time, he invited them to the wedding feast. Now, of course, who he has in mind is the people of Israel. Because the people of Israel were a very highly privileged people. They were God's chosen people. In fact, and the Lord reminded them of this on a number of occasions, of how special they were to God. And he said it wasn't because they were any better than anyone else that he chose them. In fact, he chose them, he said repeatedly, because of the love he had for Abraham and for Isaac and for Jacob. And he said, that's why I've chosen you. And this is what these are, some of the words that he spoke to them. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king. They were very privileged in the fact that God gave them his laws. And he said to them, and what he said to them when he spoke about his laws, let me just read the verse that he said, what he said. He said, for what nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? They were given God's law. You know, very often people think that the Ten Commandments was given to the whole world. They weren't. Ten Commandments weren't given to the whole world. They were given to the people of Israel. And in fact, sometimes we Christians talk about we keep the Ten Commandments. Well, can I say that we don't? We keep 9 of them, but we don't keep the 4th one, which is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And nor do I believe we're obligated to keep that 4th commandment. Because enshrined in those 10 commandments was that commandment to keep the Sabbath day, which was a special covenant between God and his people Israel. It was one of the ways that they marked themselves out as God's special people, by keeping the Sabbath day. So we believe as Christians aren't obligated to keep the Sabbath day because we're not part of that covenant that was made with the people of Israel. But the 10 commandments were given to the people of Israel. And that's why the Lord said, see how privileged you are. I haven't given my laws like this to anyone else. I've given them to you as my special people. And they were given a beautiful land to live in. Have you ever read the promises that God made about the beautiful land that God gave them? He was going to turn the land of Canaan into a virtual Garden of Eden. Like if you read those promises of regular rainfall, fertility and crops, one following the other, an abundance of crops, if the people of Israel had been faithful to the Lord, they would have had joyful, happy times in a prosperous land that would have where there would be no deserts, a land that would be blooming and with life and fertility and vigor. Wonderful promises he gave them. And he had, and they had their his presence in their very midst. The glory of the Lord dwelt amongst them. They were a greatly privileged people. In fact, Paul said about them, and I'll just read some words that Paul spoke about them, as his heart bled for them, as in his day they turned away from the Lord. And he said of the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are their fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. What a people. How highly privileged they were. In fact, Paul was writing about the Gentiles, and this is what he said about the non-Jews. He said, you know, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And that described the other nations of the earth. They had none of these covenant blessings. They had none of these great privileges. You know, the promises of prosperity that God gave to the people of Israel were for the people of Israel. They're not for us today. I think it's very sad that in many sections of the church today, people are actually preaching that now and saying, if you follow these laws, you'll get rich. That is taking a covenant, parts of a covenant that were made with the people of Israel that we don't belong to, and then taking them for us. We've got greater blessings. We've got spiritual blessings in Christ that are far greater and far richer. But to take those covenant blessings that God promised to the people of Israel and say, I'm going to make them mine, we have no right to them. They belong to the people of Israel, his specially privileged earthly people. So here we're a very highly privileged people. But the sad thing was that when the Lord Jesus came to them, they were taking these privileges for granted. They were no longer humble in their gratitude, like when you read through the book of Deuteronomy and you can just sense the deep, humble gratitude of Moses to the Lord's grace to the people of Israel. He was so thankful to God and very humble about these blessings, but the people of Israel weren't anymore. They seemed treated them as their right. We are God's people, therefore we have all these rights. And dare anyone question them. In fact, on one occasion, the Lord Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he raised the point that even in the Old Testament scriptures, in relation to the life of Elisha, how that Elisha brought blessing to Gentiles and not to Jewish people. And when they heard this, they rose up in fury against the Lord, and they were going to throw him over to the brow of a hill. So angry that the Lord would even question the privileges they had. They had lost sight of the fact that the privileges they had were only given to them by divine grace, and the proper response to them should have been of humble wonderment, of humble gratitude at God's wonderful grace. And if they had had that attitude when the Lord Jesus came to them as he did, the story would have been altogether different. You know, any privilege we have today, we should just say to God, thank you, God, for that privilege. I'm no more worthy than anyone else. Thank you, Lord, for giving me such privileges. I'm just overwhelmed by it. To take them for granted. That's what they did. It was a start. And so what happened, I think it's very important to remember when you come to the subject of privilege, we often talk about human rights, and I believe in human rights. Every Christian does. As between one another, we've got rights. Yes, we should uphold the principle of human rights. But when it comes to God, I have no rights, and nor do you. Yes, in relation to one another, we do have rights. But not in relation to God. We have no rights whatsoever. And we can't claim rights before God. You can't get the United Nations and tell the United Nations to talk to God about giving you some rights. No, you can't. It's wonderful that God is good and kind and gracious and that we can totally trust Him even though we haven't got any rights in that sense. We can trust Him because He's a wonderfully good God. And that's a wonderful thing to know. We haven't got rights. We can't claim rights. A privilege is given to us. It's something given to us by His grace. And we should humbly accept it. You know, salvation, is the very offer of salvation is an immense privilege. We can't say that everyone has a right to be saved. No, we don't. None of us deserve salvation. But God offers eternal life as a gift. And it's a wonderful privilege that none of us deserve because we're sinful. But God offers it to us as a gift. And even to have that offer is an amazing privilege. And to accept that offer, what does every Christian say as we think of our salvation? We're filled with wonder and joy. God has saved me. I'm no better than anyone else. But God in His rich mercy has saved me only through grace. And through grace alone. Undeserving. So these people had taken their privileges for granted. And because of that, they were distant from God. They didn't even realize what they're doing. If you read this parable, it seems that the people they were treating the invitation with contempt. But you know, the reality of Israel was, they treated God's invitation. The Lord Jesus came to the people of Israel and invited them to share in the joys of God's reign. You know, really, that's the secret of human happiness, is God's reign coming into our lives. We'll be happy when God's enthroned. And when God is totally enthroned throughout the universe, without any rebellion or any dissenting voice, the universe will be finally gloriously happy. That's what we refer to as the eternal state. And God calls us now in His grace to repent from our sin and come to Him for forgiveness and for mercy and come into His kingdom and come now and enjoy His reign over our lives. It's a wonderful thing when God reigns. God is good. God is gracious. He's faithful. He's steadfast. He's a wonderful God. And when God reigns, hallelujah. So these people were called upon to enjoy the great joy of the reign of God. But they were so distant from God because of their attitude that when the invitation comes to them, they're not even aware of the fact of what they're doing. In fact, when the Lord wept over Jerusalem, He talked about the sad fact. And what He said to them, He said, let me just read what He said. He said, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They were so distant from God. And their attitude was such that this great invitation was passing by them. And they were rejecting it. You know, they didn't. If you talked to any one of these scribes or Pharisees or chief priests and said, did you know that you're rejecting the Son of God? They said, of course we're not rejecting the Son of God. This man, Jesus, is a false prophet. He's not the Son of God. We don't believe that. They were so distant from God, they didn't know Him. He was their Messiah, but they didn't recognize Him because of their distance from God. And you know, whenever we have this attitude and we no longer have a thankful attitude to God, we'll drift from God. We'll become distant from God. And we end up in the same sad way that these people ended up. Well, of course, the Lord tells this parable. And really, it replicates what would happen in history. You know, He talks about the fact that what they did to the servants who came with the invitation, how they, some of them were indifferent and went their own way, just ignoring it completely. Others were more violent in their attitude, and so they seized these servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. And then finally, a direct reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place about 40 years into the future. Their city was destroyed as God judged them for the rejection of this great opportunity that had come to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the story continuing as the gospel goes out to all the nations of the earth. And that's where we are today. The world is given this great opportunity. As a result of what happened, they are given the opportunity to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and to respond to this invitation. And what an enormous success story it has been. It really has been. And I was very struck this afternoon. I was just reading what the words of Paul, the last words we have recorded, that he spoke to the people of Israel when he was in prison in Rome. And he said, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Hallelujah for that. And they have. Millions of Gentiles have turned to the Savior in vast numbers. And today, as we look around the world, it is said that one-third of humanity, in some shape or form, profess allegiance to the Christian faith. Now that is an amazing success story by any measure you like, that this humble Lord Jesus Christ, who was rejected and nailed to a cross, who was put to death as a criminal, and whose early followers were just a small band of ordinary people, should take that gospel to the world, and in the end it would spread over the earth and survive with vigor and energy right up to the present time. You know, there's been times when, if you read church histories, you'll find there's been great recessions, as what they call in Christian history. And there have been times of great recession when Christianity has been written on, people have written it off, and lo and behold, it's resurged again. One of the times it was written off was around about the time of the First World War. People thought it was the end of Christianity. There were these Christian nations battling one another in that dreadful First World War. People were saying, Christianity's finished. It cannot survive this. But they didn't realize that the gospel would, certainly in the Western world, that was a very, very watershed moment. And certainly there was a big change in the prosperous West. But the gospel went out to third world countries that referred that way. They're not third world in God's view. That's in a human designation. There's no such thing as first and second and third world countries in God's view. All countries are made up of people that he loves and wants to see saved. But it has simply blossomed in other countries of the earth. So it has continued. And what a wonderful thing it is that people have responded to the message of the gospel. And out to all the nations of the earth, this message has gone. And thank God for every missionary. Thank God for every evangelist who's carried the message into the darkest regions of the earth and brought to people the opportunity of accepting God's salvation, of receiving eternal life, deliverance from their sin. It's absolutely wonderful. And there, if we ended the story there, wouldn't that be great? What a wonderful ending. We'd finish it now. But there's a surprise ending. A surprise ending. In walks the king, and there's a man there, and he doesn't have his wedding garment on. Now, I don't know what the procedure was, whether some have suggested that the practice was that the wedding garment was sent with the invitation. And so when you got your invitation, you were told you've got to wear this garment. Well, that may have been the case. I don't know. Others say they were given to you at the door when you walked in. And the suggestion being that the man climbed through the window or something. I don't know. We don't know what the point was. But it's quite evident that there was no excuse for him not having his wedding garment on. Because when the king confronts him and says, "Where's your wedding garment? How come you haven't got one on?" He's speechless. He can't say, "Well, no one told me," or "I didn't get one," or "No one offered me one." No. He's speechless. He's got no answer. I don't know what the procedure was, what the process was. It doesn't really matter. The fact was, he should have had on his wedding garment, and he didn't. And so then the Lord gives an and then the Lord speaks of his end. He said, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind them hind and foot, take them away and cast them into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" What an end for this man. What an end. And perhaps we're all thinking, well, you know, it seems a bit tough to me. I mean, just forgetting to put a wedding garment on to have all this happen to you. It sounds pretty rough. And then the Lord makes this very, very interesting statement. He explains it. He says, "For..." Why is the reason for this? "For many are called, but you're chosen. Now, immediately you might think, well, this is a very strange statement, and it doesn't even seem to fit with the parable. Number one, in the parable, there's a great multitude of people at the wedding feast, and there's only one man without his wedding garment on. Only one man's cast out. And then the Lord turns around and says, well, you know, what I want to illustrate here is this, that many are called and few are chosen. So in the parable, there's one individual without the wedding feast on, but the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be saying here, and it seems to me saying, but in reality it's going to be the other way around. Many called, but relatively few among them are chosen. And then we start and scratching our head and say, what does the Lord mean by chosen? Is he saying for a moment that, well, you know, lots and lots of people are going to accept the gospel, but if they're not one of those special people that God chews away back in eternity past, well, too bad, you can't get in. No, of course not. Him that comes unto me, the Lord Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. There's a sense in which the word chosen here, I was looking up a Greek scholar, said that the word often has a sense of what is choice. You know, you go to the shop to buy fruit, and sometimes, I don't know if they still do it, I haven't noticed it, but they used to put choice fruit. Well, I mean, it's the kind of fruit you would choose. It's good fruit. Choice. And that seems to be what the Lord is saying. Many people will affiliate themselves with the Christian faith, I would understand the word. But amongst those who are affiliated with the Christian faith in some shape or form, it's a minority among them who are choice, who have the qualities, and what we think is the emphasis of the Lord here, who have the qualities and the values that he espouses. And that is borne out by experience. That is to say, we rejoice in the fact that, well, approximately one-third of the population of the world in some form are affiliated with Christianity in some form or other and give some kind of credence to it. I don't know to what extent, in all kinds of varying extents. But the experience we all know is this. That of all those people, that 2 billion people, who in some sense, that of course includes babies, you know, I'm using very broad statistics here. I mean, it's a minority who really love the Lord, who know the Lord, who follow the Lord. That's, I believe, the point of this surprise ending. That there's someone who's kind of way in the wedding feast, that he's kind of way affiliated, but he has not put on the wedding garment. Now, what is that wedding garment? Well, I'm not going to try and define what it is. But we learn from reading the gospel message that, you know, salvation is based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believes on him, they've repented from their sins, they've turned to the Lord, God forgives them their sins. He gives them eternal life. He gives them his Holy Spirit. And not only that, he says, they're justified, they're made right, they're given a right standing before God, and he imparts righteousness to them in their hearts. He makes that person into a different sort of person. It's like what Paul said to the believers in Corinth, and this is what he talked about their past. And he said, you know, some of you, this is how you lived. You were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, you were drunkards, you were revilers, extortioners. And as such, you could never inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, you were saved by divine grace. Something different happened in your life and it changed how you live. You're no longer the same as what you once were. And I think I'm safe in drawing from this parable this point. That there are many people in the world who claim an affiliation with Christianity. But they have never known God's saving grace and it's seen in their life. Because what happens when a person is saved is their life will be changed. The choice features that God looks for and values begin to be seen in their life. Why? Because the Spirit of God is there. You know the choicest feature of all? The thing that God loves to see in people is faith. Simple, trusting faith. That's what we learn from Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord. And God found pleasure in his faith. God values faith. And God values love. In fact, Paul said in Christianity, on one occasion, there in the churches in Galatia, they were all debating whether or not men who became Christians should have to go undergo the rite of circumcision, and they were getting all tied up in knots about this question. And Paul said, look, really, he said, that doesn't matter. What matters in Christianity is faith that expresses itself in a life of love. So that's another value that God puts, it's a choice value in God's sight. People who love him, why do we love him? Because he first loved us. Because we've got the Spirit in our hearts who inspires us to love him. Not because we're somehow, you know, we're different and special. No, we're not special. But by God's grace we've been saved. And you know, another thing that God values is humility before him, so that when people humble themselves before God and say, God, you're the king. I am a sinner. I am a nobody. I'm just a human being. But I'm thankful for your mercy and grace. That's humility. That is something that God values. It's a choice quality. But if it's lacking, I might call myself a Christian, but it demonstrates I've never known God's grace in my life. So the twist at the end of this parable is of extreme importance. Yes, the gospel has been a success story. Christianity has survived through all the turbulence of the ages for 2,000 years almost. It has been vigorous. It has been revived again and again. It has been revitalized. Hallelujah for it. But still it remains. Many are called. But a minority amongst them are choice. Because they know the Lord's grace. And they know his saving power on their life. Now let me ask you. I would look around this audience and I would say that everyone in this audience is affiliated with the Christian faith in some way. Maybe you're born in a Christian home. Well, that's a sort of an affiliation with it. It doesn't save you, but it is an affiliation or some kind of association. But I'm going to ask you, could you say that you're amongst those choice ones? I know that no Christian's going to say I'm a choice person, but you're going to say this, you know, by God's grace I trust him. I do. And you know, it's like Peter said, when Peter was being questioned, do you love me, Peter? And Peter finally said, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I do. And we can say that. We're not proud. We're not boasting about it. But we know that God has touched our lives and our hearts. Can you really say that you've been saved? That you're one of those that has the wedding garment on, to use the language of the parable. That if the Lord were to come tonight and cast his eye over this audience and say to you, how come you're here without the wedding garment on? How come you're here? Look at the terrible end of the man. He was privileged. But it was all wasted. Because he hadn't accepted Christ. He hadn't really accepted the invitation. Now I'll just leave that there. Because it's very solemn to remember that. We can be highly privileged. Like the people of Israel were in this day in which they were living. And yet fail to seize the opportunity that the privilege gives us. And miss the opportunity. Others accept it. And at the same time, there's a sense in which we can kind of way be affiliated with all this, but not know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. God loves every one of us and cares about us, and he desires that we all might have eternal life. But the sad thing is, we by our own folly can turn away and reject him and miss the opportunity. May each one of us be a choice, and aspire to be a choice believer for God. Someone whom God can look upon with pleasure and say, I find pleasure in you. You have those choice qualities that I value in my life, in your life. They're there by this power of the Holy Spirit. It's all glory to him.